Well, please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 6. Last week we mentioned in the message, we're talking about being controlled by something. How many of us went home last week and actually asked ourselves that question? What controls me? And we have to ask that question because something does. And typically, it's what we value the most that controls us. And the problem is actually, it's in our hearts. It's where our hearts are focused. And our hearts, they can be fickle things, can't they? The scriptures tell us our hearts are wicked. They are, they're desperately wicked. Who can know them? We can think that we are serving the Lord when actually we are serving something else. And so we need to ask ourselves, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my attention? Where do I spend my money? What is the focus of my life? Because the answer to those questions will be, that's what I value. And that's what I'm actually worshiping. Because what you're serving, you're actually worshiping. That's what you will worship. Service is an act of worship. And we were made to worship, right? We were made to worship. But God wants our worship. God wants our worship. He doesn't want to share his worship with anything else, anything of lesser value. But we can fool ourselves, as I'm certain the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were doing. They, when you look at what they valued prestige, they valued honor, they valued power, they valued wealth. Those were the things that they were serving. Those were the things that they were worshiping. But they had convinced themselves that they were worshiping God, when in fact they were worshiping themselves. And as a result, it left them where? Outside the kingdom. In fact, these were the guys that had Jesus crucified there. That's that far outside of the kingdom. Be careful to know what it is you value. Be careful to try to find out what you're valuing. And then, if it's not God, see, this is the cool thing about our hearts, is we get to make different choices. And we can change those values. And we can actually, we can train our hearts. That's the whole idea behind like things like fasting and disciplines. The discipline we talk about, disciplining the flesh, which actually has a role in the heart, where the decisions are made. We discipline it in another direction, to kind of beat back the bad and encourage the good. So that's kind of what the message is about this morning, is understanding where your heart is. Jesus has been up to this point talking about honor and power. The Pharisees, they love to be seen. They love to be seen praying. They love to be seen giving. They love to be seen fasting and have people think, oh, look at what a wonderful spiritual guy that is. He seems like he's always fasting and praying right here in the middle of the market where everybody can see him. They love that. In today's passage, Jesus is going to take on something more tangible: wealth, money. So we're going to pick up chapter 6 in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I've titled the message today, Slave Heart, because that which we value, that which we serve, that which we worship, we actually become, in a sense, slaves to. We become slaves to that thing. You know, at one point we were slaves to sin. Now we're supposed to be slaves to God, but most of us, you know, truth be told, are somewhere in between trying to make that transition in our hearts. We're not quite there yet, but we will serve what we value. And if you think I'm not right on that, just ask some people to miss a Ravens game this fall. Ask some people to make a very large donation or give up a significant chunk of their time. Worship is what you dedicate yourself to. It's what you dedicate your life to. And we will dedicate our lives to what we value most, even if we're not even consciously knowing that's what we're doing. So Jesus, he's jumping from verse 18 to verse 19, using the idea of rewards in heaven as a transition. And in verse 18, he says, you know, what's done in secret about fasting? What's done in secret, you know, you'll receive your reward from your Father in heaven. But do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. Do not store up for yourself treasure. He starts kind of with a negative here. Do not do this. Do not store that stuff up. Focus rather on things that are eternal. Focus on eternal stuff. It's the first point in the outline this morning, maybe. Maybe we'll get to the first point. Yes? Okay, eternal stuff lasts. That's his first. He wants us to focus on things that are enduring, because we know power, fame, honor, wealth, those things don't last. Those things are here today, they're gone tomorrow. You got to be careful with that stuff, because if you let anything get in between you and God, you got a problem. All that stuff is temporary. He wants us to focus on the eternal things that last, like for eternity, which last time I checked is a long time. Very long time. Now we're going to see here in verses 19 to 24, we're going to see that there are three sets of contrasts they come in three sets of two. You know, there's going to be two types of treasure, two types of vision, and then two masters. And that'll actually carry into chapter 12 a little bit also. Three sets of two. The first is treasure. He wants us to focus on enduring treasure versus temporary treasure. Don't have your heart set on things that are not going to last. That's kind of short-sighted of us, isn't it? And he gives us a couple of reasons here. Earthly treasures, where moth and rust destroy. Now, in those days, wealth was measured in material things, just like it is now. You know, we measure wealth in material things. But not so much coinage in those days as land, maybe livestock, and even clothes. Clothing carried value in those days because it was hard to come by. It wasn't as easily manufactured as we have it today. You know, that's why, you know, when Jesus was crucified at the cross, you know, they drew lots and divided up his clothes because they were valuable. I mean, today, if we were to execute somebody, we're probably not going to do, you know, the rock, paper, scissors thing to see who gets the guy's shirt. You know, most likely, we're going to toss it out. But in those days, textiles had value. So the problem is, they're not very durable. Something as small and innoxious as a moth, or, you know, a moth and his buddies or his family, they can really make a mess of your clothes. They can do real damage to them, eating holes, you know, making it weak. And no one wants to wear, you know, clothes that have holes in them. So moths can eat your clothes. So if you're measuring your wealth by clothes, watch out for the moths. And then rust. We get rust. We get the idea of that. Nobody who owns a car wants to see a spot of rust on it, right? You know, I saw a spot of rust in the back bed of my truck the other day, and I'm like, because that means it's deteriorating, and you'll have to take some action, or you're eventually going to lose the thing. And that fits very well with the whole concept of the moths. But I want to offer an alternative interpretation of that word for rust, because it may not necessarily be referring to metals. The word for rust also can mean something that's eaten, the eating. One common way to measure wealth in those days was how much grain you had. How much food did you have in your storehouses? Remember the guy in Luke 12 who had a lot of grain, and so he was going to like spend all his money building new barns so he could store up all of his grain and then take life easy from there, because that was a measure of his wealth, and it didn't work out so well for him. Wealth was often measured in terms of how much grain that you had. He had the wrong focus for sure. But that might be what the text is getting at. Because if you have that, you have your wealth in, you know, grains and stuff from the field, they could be eaten. You like get some mice, some rats, other critters get into the storehouses and they eat that stuff up. And that may be what the text is getting at here. But either way, whether you see it rust as metal or grain being eaten by critters, it's getting at the same thing. It's the same point being made. Stuff deteriorates. It's going to break down. You're going to lose it. So if the moths and the rust or the eating don't get your wealth, then there's always somebody who's willing to steal it from you, right? So that's the other part. The thieves, do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I think the very obvious point here is don't set your heart on stuff that can be ruined or eaten or stolen. It's temporary. It's not meant to last. But instead, focus on eternal things. Treasures in heaven don't have those issues. You know, verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Moths and rust won't be there destroying things. And the only thieves in heaven will be redeemed, and they're not stealing anything anyway. And I doubt that your heavenly treasures are the sort of things that can be stolen and taken away from you in any event. They are enduring, and they last. And that's the first thing he wants us to know. They last, whereas the stuff of earth is the stuff of earth. The earth itself is temporary. It's going to be remade. Everything here is going to be remade. It's not meant to last. But we become attached to it, the stuff. We become infatuated with it. We become ensorcelled with it. Most of you don't know what that word means, do you? Ensorcelled. I came across this word this week. It's a big word. It means enchanted or bewitched by. Ensorcelled. Listen, you don't get this kind of education at every church, okay? Just let you know that. We become infatuated with it, ensorcelled, enslaved to it. Because we love it, so much so that we don't even realize we're slaves to it. And that's how it is with real worship. That's how it's supposed to be with God. So devoted to Him that we don't even realize that we're a slave to Him. Because we love Him that much. We'll do that with our stuff. I mean, once you've accumulated things, right? Once you've accumulated stuff, and as a person who has accumulated a certain amount of stuff in his life, I think I can speak to this with some authority. Once you've accumulated so much stuff, then you have to preserve the stuff, right? And you have to protect the stuff, and sometimes you have to insure the stuff. You know, and that takes time, effort, and further finances. You know, and then at that point, you have to actually question who owns whom in this scenario. You know, like I have a house, Robin and I have a house. And, you know, we got the maintenance and the insurance and the upkeep and all of that stuff. And I'm not suggesting we don't have houses, but I seriously do question whether I own the house or whether the house owns me sometimes. You know, and I think those of you who own homes kind of get it. Now, we need to own a house. We need to have a place to live. But, you know, who owns who? Just be careful about that. Be a good steward. But don't put your trust, don't put your hope, don't serve the home or whatever other item it is so much that it directs your heart away from the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven is where it is. That's where Jesus is. That's where the enduring stuff is. That's where the important stuff is. Now, before we go on, I do need to stop and interject this because, I sometimes folks come away from messages like this with the wrong idea. Jesus is not saying here that it's bad to have stuff or to have money. That's not at all what he's saying. And let me take you to a passage in 1 Timothy to just illustrate that. I think I'm going to take you there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to go through several verses here. That was not where we're supposed to start. The next one, the one before. Thank you. Chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, we don't talk about contentment that often, and this verse just beginning here seems a little awkward. This is the second part of a contrast. He's just been talking about men in the church who think that being godly is a way of getting rich. He's saying, no. You're not getting rich that way, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Contentment with what God's given you. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunges men into ruin and destruction. For here it is. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is the problem. Notice it's not that money is the problem. It's the love of it. It's the desire for it. It's not wrong to have stuff, but it is wrong and bad for us to desire it greatly and to serve it above serving our Lord. It's wrong to have it and not be generous with it, because generosity is always a thing God expects of his people. Have you ever met someone, by the way, for whom money is the whole thing? They got to have it. They got to get more of it. They got to save it. Don't want to spend it. I mean, I have known some people who are so tight with their money. I mean, really, they get a penny and Lincoln starts to, he turns blue right there in the copper. He turns blue and gasps for breath, Yeah, obviously that's hyperbole, but these aren't happy people by and large. They're not happy. They aren't joyful. And I think the reason they're not joyful is that it's really difficult to be joyful when you're clutching on to something you can't possibly keep. That's how it is with anything of earth. We're clutching on with things we can't possibly keep. But God loves cheerful givers. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money itself is not the evil, it's the love of it. There are a lot of people today that think that if we just redistribute the wealth on this planet, everything will be wonderful. That's a very nice fairy tale, but it won't work. Because the problem isn't the money. The problem is the people. It's inside of us. It's an internal sin issue. Some think that if we divest ourselves of all material wealth, that will make us spiritual. I want to suggest that alone will not make us spiritual. We will just be just as unspiritual and poor to boot. And I know, because I know poor folks, I know some folks who are as consumed with the stuff that they don't have as the wealthy are with the stuff that they do have. It's internal. It's inside of us. What are you pursuing? What are you trusting in? Do you need to have so much money? Do you need to have it? I mean, need to have it. I got to have it. And listen, God's blessings, Old Testament and New Testament, have often come in the form of material wealth. Abraham, Job, Solomon, those were some wealthy guys. So, by the way, was Joseph of Arimathea, Arimathea, Barnabas, and Lydia of Thyatira. They had some wealth, but they were also generous, which is the expectation. And some of us tend to miss that point in some of the social discussions today. Generosity. We're called to be generous with what we have. We like that we get to own things, but we're not so, you know, we haven't quite caught up with the generosity piece. You know, we read the early sections of Acts, and sometimes we think Christians are supposed to pool all the resources and live in communes. Like we're all supposed to sell everything and live like we got nothing. But then where does the generosity come from? And that whole section in the early section of Acts really is about generosity and mutual care. It's not about selling your stuff. It's about generosity and mutual care, putting first things first. You have to have some things in order to share those things. If we give away everything we have, then who's going to help those who have need? We just become the needy. The commandment, thou shalt not steal, simply assumes the right of ownership. It assumes that it belongs to somebody and we shouldn't take it. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira ran into trouble, it wasn't because they held back money. Peter even said, you had the right to do that. It was because they lied. They lied to the apostles. They lied to the Holy Spirit about it. They wanted to be seen being more generous than they actually were. That was a problem. You know, he said, you had that right. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Then they dropped over dead. Church discipline for you right there. They didn't have a lying problem in the church for a while after that, I'm guessing. And only one time in Scripture did Jesus ever tell someone they had to sell everything and give the money to the poor. And that's because that was a guy whose heart was overly attached to wealth. And so Jesus was trying to show him where his heart was. It's not a general disposition for everyone in the church. The general disposition is, if God is blessing you, praise him and be generous with it. That's the general disposition. Praise him and be generous with it. You know, 1 Timothy, just a couple verses beyond this. 1 Timothy, we'll get to it. Nope, we won't. Yes, we will. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix your hope. That's the key. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's not wrong to enjoy some of the fruits of your labor. It's not wrong to enjoy some of your wealth. It is wrong to pursue it materialistically and hoardingly, to trust in it, to put it first, to pursue it like it is your savior. That's something they can't do. So having a savings account is not a problem. You know, it's very biblical to save. I mean, I think Joseph in Egypt saved and, you know, used that to save the whole world. What's wrong is to not be generous, to be stingy, to trust in that stuff, to put it between you and God. Now, the old saying that we hear, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? He who dies with the most toys is just as dead as the guy who had no toys. And he doesn't get to take any of those toys with him. None of our earthly possessions follow us into heaven. Hold them loosely. What's wrong is a single-minded pursuit of more and the unwillingness to part with any of it for fear I might want it. Now, Jesus doesn't really tell us just what these treasures in heaven are. And I really wish he did. I really wish the scriptures would just, you know, give us a list of what that looks like. But I think we can trust in the good and generous character of God to know they're going to be pretty awesome. Now, we know we're going to get some rewards. And you know, the Bible holds them out as something to work for. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. The Bible tells us we will get a reward for the things that we've done on earth, not for the things that we've owned. Paul talks about building on the foundation of Christ, and the rewards are for how we build on that foundation. Those are the things that are going to follow you. They're going to have lasting impact. Things like your obedience to God, your generosity towards others, time spent and effort spent building into someone else. That would include, you know, both witnessing and discipling. The love, comfort, and help that you give to others. In essence, the things that we're to do are to spend our time, effort, and resources building into the kingdom rather than our kingdom or my kingdom. Those things have eternal impact. And they will follow you there. And there will be a reward. I think a good thing to do for us is to ask yourself. Imagine that you're there. The day that you stand before Jesus and he asks you about your life. Not that that'll be rhetorical because he already knows. What do you want him to see that you've done? And do those things now. What do you and I really value? What do we really value? Our hearts are going to tell us. Your heart serves its treasure, which is what verse 21 is telling us in Matthew chapter 6. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Essentially, your heart's going to be where the thing is that you value the most. So again, what is it are we really valuing? What is it that we're really following? This is why simply giving away all your stuff won't do the trick, because the problem isn't external. It's not the stuff. It's the internal. It's our attachment to and desire for the stuff. It's in our hearts. You know, maybe there's some value in giving some things away actually to discipline your heart, but where you spend your time, effort, and energy, that's where your heart is. That's what you value, and it will reveal it to us. Giving away your stuff won't cure the problem any more than Prohibition cured the alcohol problem in the early part of the 20th century. Didn't work, did it? Neither did the war on drugs, because it's a heart issue. It's not about the stuff. It's about what's going on in us. And like I've said before, there are a lot of people who have nothing, who are absolutely consumed with getting what they don't have. They're just as enslaved to materialism and wealth as the wealthy are. You know, and just look at lottery tickets and who buys lottery tickets. People who don't have a couple bucks, you know, to spend, they're spending their grocery money on lottery tickets, but because they're pursuing the wealth. Don't be overly attached to that. Set your affections on Jesus Christ. That's a choice you can make. And you know, if we actually do that, the next section of the Sermon on the Mount will really make more sense to you. The next passage, the one that we're going to go over next week, is the cure for anxiety. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. If we get this about setting our heart affections in the right place, that will make a whole lot more sense. Verses 22 and 23 are a little interesting and a little harder for us. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay, we've moved on to the second contrast, which is light and dark. That is familiar to us. The scripture contrasts light and dark a lot. I think it helps us here if we understand the eye as the window to the soul. It's kind of like a window to our soul. You know, to us this might not seem clear, but it would have been clearer, I think, to folks in the first century. If the eye is a window and it is clear, then the light shines in. But if the eye is bad, it's like a window with dirt on it or something blocking it, and not as much light comes in. It's unclear, it's muted, then darkness. That's the contrast that we can understand. And in Scripture, sometimes the eye can stand for the heart. So to set your heart on something is like fixing your eye on something, your eye being the window to the soul. If your eye is fixed, on God, who lives in inexpressible light, then you're going to have a whole lot of light coming in. But if you got this big old bay window in your house, say, and you plant like a spruce tree in front of it, over time, you're not getting so much light in there because there's something blocking the light from coming in. And that's what happens with all these things that we worship instead of God. We let them get between us and Him, and they block the light that we otherwise could be seeing and should be seeing. And then we have a light and dark contrast. We lose our spiritual vision because we can't see God. And so we lose our sense of purpose because we've let all the stuff get in the way. If we have our eyes or our hearts fixed on Jesus, then we know we have a purpose. We know what we're here for, and we're going to want to do the things that bring Him glory. Taking care of the poor, building into others, sharing His truth, seeking after justice. But if our eyes are fixed on our stuff, then we lose that sense of purpose and we lose that desire to do the kingdom work. And I think this has been true of me. It's probably been true from time to time of most all of us. Now, one scholar remarked this way. He said that Christians, this is interesting and telling, that Christians fill our lives with all this stuff, focusing on the money and the things of earth, and that clouds our vision. And then we complain because we can't understand the Bible or God seems so far away. Real shocker there, right? What is your heart focused on most of the time? What are you valuing? I'll keep coming back to those questions. The contrast here is light and dark, and the choice really is that stark. The thing about the heart is, it's a control center of the person. You know, it's the place where the will resides there. If the will gets in there and the emotions get in there and the flesh gets in there and the new life in Christ gets in there, the mind gets in there. They all meet, and this is where decisions are made. So our wills and our mind, you know, our rational thinking can have an influence. We can direct the heart. We can also kind of train it a little bit by denying it some of the things that it likes and giving some things away. So we can work on it in that way. But the heart is the control center of the person. That's biblically what it is. It's where decisions are made. You know, the one thing we can't do is, you know, regenerate the heart and make it alive. God's already done that. But we can decide what we value the most. We can make a choice. Of course, what we value the most will get the lion's share of our time, energy, and attention. There are two treasures. Pick wisely. There are two visions. Pick wisely. And there are two masters. That's what verse 24 is telling us. Pick wisely. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Or some of your translations say you cannot serve God and mammon, which is the word for wealth. Serving two masters does not work. It doesn't. Anyone ever tried that? Some of you guys at work have had to serve two bosses. You know, that just does not work. Over time, eventually one is going to work out. It's not easy. The reason is they won't tolerate each other. Each one is vying to be the boss. And as much as we abhor slavery, and we should abhor the image of slavery, kind of the image here works, because as a slave, you are devoted to one master, and everything you have and are is devoted to that one master. The question for us is, which is it? Because in America especially, but in the West, in America, we really do try to straddle that line. You know, we got God over here, and I want God, and I got my stuff over here, and I want that too, and so I'm going to try to put my feet in both of those worlds, and I'm going to try to make that work for me. We do that. But we can't. You can't trust in God and trust in your stuff. Working for two bosses won't work out. Eventually, you're going to make a choice. And that's the warning for us here. If we do not intentionally make the choice for God, we will unintentionally make the choice for our stuff. And I know that rubs some of us the wrong way. It rubs me the wrong way. I don't like it much. But it's true. Because our culture teaches us, and many of us have this attitude, that we can have it all. We can have everything we want. We don't have to make hard choices. We can have all we want and Jesus too. Life is both and. You know, there are some both ands in life, but not with God. Not with God. There's an order to it, at the very least. God first. Everything else second, and must flow out of that relationship that you have with God. Everything that you do not bring under God's authority in your soul is a potential idol. Everything that you do not bring under God's authority in your soul is a potential idol. And he does not appreciate lukewarm. Check out the church in Laodicea. That means that, like Joshua, we have to choose whom we will serve each day. First two commandments. Look at the Ten Commandments. First two, have no other gods before me. I'm not going to tolerate that. Then make no graven image of me, because you're going to make that an idol and worship that, and I'm not going to tolerate that. God doesn't tolerate competition for his worship. And why would he? He created us. He created the world that sustains us. He's right now sustaining the world that's right now sustaining us. He keeps the world running so that we can live. He redeemed us by sending Jesus to the cross. He has prepared a place for believers to be with him at the end of time. He has prepared a judgment for unbelievers. Why in the world would he want to share worship with anything else? Please tell me again why you want to go to the Ravens game. And not that going to the Ravens game is necessarily bad, but so many people will do it in lieu of worshiping God. I just want to make that clear too. I got nothing against the Ravens. It's just so many folks rate or worship football. I mean, why in the world would he tolerate competition for our devotion? From any idol that we might have. And that can be our stuff, our money, our career, power, fame, family, spouse, self, whatever. Whatever we make an idol, he's not going to tolerate that. Sorry, God is intolerant. He doesn't tolerate worship of anything but him. And the opposite is true too. The opposite is true too. All those other idols we worship really don't want us taking time away from them to devote to God. They demand from us. They just keep demanding from us and demanding from us. So we can try to have Jesus and eat our cake too, but eventually, either consciously or subconsciously, a choice will be made. I'm with Joshua. I'd rather actively make that choice and choose God. Choose this day who you will serve. Now listen, because I don't want people feeling guilty if they don't need to. But if you're focused on God and you are accumulating wealth because God is blessing you, praise him for that. Okay? That's wonderful. Just be sure you're using it for his glory. Those who had money in the New Testament were doing, Barnabas and Lydia and those guys. But if you can't be content with what God has given you, and you're just focused on more. I need more. I got to have a $500,000 in the bank. I got to have, four cars in the garage. I got to have a huge house. I don't feel secure unless I've got these things. You're working overtime, double overtime, letting ministry slip because you got to get these things. Then you got to ask yourself who you're serving and who you're trusting and what you value. One scholar I read on this, and I read this a couple years ago, and I've kept the quote around because it's really convicting. But he said this. He said, the difference between the way many evangelicals live and the way the prosperity gospel teachers live is that those teaching the prosperity gospel have a theological justification for it. They're wrong, but at least it's consistent with what they say they believe. Many of us aren't living what we say we believe, which makes us, there's a word that Jesus has been using, begins with an H, ends with it. I'll let you fill in the blank. Be careful with that. Be careful with that. You can't serve both God and stuff. You can try, but you're probably going to end up serving the stuff if you don't take control of that decision. Now, this idea of those choices, stark choices, two choices, I mentioned earlier, is a recurring theme in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a recurring theme in Matthew's Gospel, actually. But in chapter 7, we're going to see this more. Jesus is going to talk to us about two ways, two gates, two kinds of fruit, two possible foundations for our lives, etc. Those are choices that we need to make. This whole passage and going through it, I'm going to show my age here. Not that most people don't know it, but made me think of an old movie, a really old movie. I think it's like from the 80s. It's not a good movie. Hey, you know what? We had a movie night in young adult group on Friday night. I showed a movie from 2001, and the guys thought it was an old movie. So I'm like, okay, you know, 1980, the 80s. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you the movie. Don't watch the movie. It's not good. It's got awful language. But when I was unsaved, I watched stuff like this. But this one scene keeps coming to mind. There's this old cowboy, old grizzled cowboy. He's the last of a dying breed. And he's giving some advice to a guy who's going through a midlife crisis. And this old grizzled, rough-looking cowboy, you know, says, you know what the secret of life is? You know what the secret of life is? That's all he did. One. It's one thing. One thing. Now, in the movie, it's that one thing you need to discover for yourself, very much in with the current culture. But for Christians, you know what the one thing is? That's Jesus Christ. That's the secret of our life. Making it center on one person, Jesus Christ. What are you serving? Because what you're serving is what you worship. And when I say worship, understand this. It's not the us singing kind of worship. It's not, oh, I love you so much, Lord. Oh, you, Lord, you're so great. Amazing grace. Now I'm done singing. I'm going to go out and live for myself. That's not worship. Worship is what you do as a lifestyle. We are made to serve. We are made to worship, and we will serve, and we will worship something. Make a wise choice. Because we're either going to bow at the altar of God, or we're going to bow at some other altar. But we're going to bow, because we're made for it. And eventually, we're all going to bow, everybody in the world is going to bow and recognize that Jesus is Lord. But for many, a great many, it's going to be too late at that point. Do you know what the greatest treasure is that's waiting for us in heaven? Thank you. Thank you. It's Jesus. I'm not certain what those other rewards are. They're kind of hinted at. But Jesus is going to be there. And that's the greatest reward in heaven. Jesus is the greatest eternal reward. He's going to be there. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what that's going to be like. Because I think it's going to be awesome. I think we'll get some other rewards, and those will be cool too. But, you know, sometimes they're described as like crowns. You know, Scripture mentions crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible crowns. the elders in Revelation 4 are throwing their crowns where? At Jesus' feet. Because he is the one who has the ultimate value. And I think we're going to be doing that too. Because it was all because of him anyway. It was his death that redeemed us, justified us before God. It is his resurrection that gives us power and life to live now, the hope of a future. He deserves all the credit. He was there at creation. He was there at redemption. He deserves all the credit. He gets all the glory, all the reward. It's all for him. And think about him as person. He is truth. He is light. He is love incarnate. He is the best thing about heaven. He's the image of the invisible God. You know, God is spirit. We can't actually see God, the Father, but we can see Jesus. And Jesus shows us all the glory that is God. He is the glory. He is the justice. He is the love. He is the mercy. He is the grace. He is the compassion. He is the holiness. He is the wisdom. He is the way, the truth, and the light. Everything that is God is there in the person of Jesus. And we get to be with him. So, let's have a contest. What can you come up with that's better than that? Nothing. Nothing. John Piper raised an interesting question in this regard. He says, kind of a diagnostic question for us. He said, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, nor any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven, with heaven, if Jesus was not there? And I hope the answer to that question is no. Now, it's rhetorical because it's not possible, but it actually gets us to think, what is it that we're looking forward to? What is it that we really are valuing? Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, David prayed for an undivided heart. In some translations, it says, Lord, unite my heart. Make it one. Make it whole. That should be our prayer too, brothers and sisters. That our heart would be undivided in its devotion to Jesus Christ. That our heart would be united in its devotion to Jesus Christ. And that he would be the thing that we're looking forward to the most. Because he has the ultimate value. He's the only thing, well, let me not even say it that way. Let me just say, what possibly has more value than he does? So we are approaching the Lord's table. And I think this is a good place to end the message. And just ask everyone to spend a couple moments in prayer, bowing your heads, asking God to reveal to your heart what it is you're after more than Jesus. Have an opportunity to make a different choice. Take the opportunity to confess, to repent, and to make Jesus the sole goal of your life. Let's bow our heads.